Greetings, Wheatland Community Church, in the name of Jesus. My name is Bill O'Byrne. My wife Priscilla and I were missionaries in Russia for over 20 years and supported by Wheatland for almost 20 years, where we also raised our four children. We were originally sent to St. Petersburg, Russia in 1993 by Church Resource Ministries. And there we were involved in supporting a national church planting effort until I was recruited to teach spiritual formation and biblical studies at St. Petersburg Christian University. You may know Priscilla's parents, Reverend Walter and Bertha Mengus, were charter members of Wheatland Church, which we visited many times during our furloughs over the years. During our time in Russia, I became the co-founder of a spiritual formation initiative within our mission, which is called Imago Christi, the image of Christ. In 2015, we moved back to the United States when I became the ministry director of Imago Christi, and then just last September, we moved from Denver, Colorado to Lancaster in order to move in with and care for Bertha, who is now 91, widowed, and limited by severe arthritis. In our conversations, Pastor Luke recently invited me to preach on the following passage in our series on the book of Hebrews. We've come to the pivotal passage in our study of the book. Previous messages emphasized the need for endurance. Pastor Luke put it this way just a few weeks ago. This is the question that I think is underneath this entire book. Will God's people endure the suffering and become those who receive God's promise of forgiveness and new creation? Will we be the people who, like their Lord Jesus, are brought through their suffering into new life by patient confidence in God's promise? Or will we become those whose confidence in God is shredded by our struggles, sufferings, and afflictions? Now the writer of Hebrews turns a corner from trying to convince his audience that they need to persevere in their faith, and he turns them to a demonstration of how they can persevere in their faith. The difference between why and how is the same as the difference between theory and practice, or the difference between apologetics and discipleship. I was once asked when I was teaching in St. Petersburg whether I see myself more as a theoretician, as an instructor and professor there, or as a practitioner and being one that doesn't like being given only two options. I came up with this, that I prefer to be to think of myself both as a theological practitioner and as a practical theologian. The students like that answer a lot. The inspired writer has spent 11 chapters explaining the many reasons why his Hebrew listeners and readers should persevere in their belief in Jesus as Messiah. Now the writer turns to showing them how to persevere. Some of his methods sound as foreign to us in the 21st century as did his reasons. But as we dig into this passage, we will see that the very character of God not only gives us reason to believe, but the character of his relationship with us is the means that inspires us to persevere. How are we able to persevere as 21st century Christians? Simply repeating the mandate, you need to persevere, is ultimately not helpful. I'm trying to persevere. I want to persevere. I just don't know how. So how do you do it? How do you not drift away, but persevere in your faith in Christ? And I think we'll find this to be a very practical message, which I've entitled Practical Perseverance, the How-To's of Persevering in Christ. And so first we will see that we need to focus on Christ. Secondly, that we need to understand God's intentions towards us because we tend to misunderstand them. We need to understand our role in the relationship that he's calling us to. And finally, we need to cooperate with our healing. We need to cooperate with what God's doing in this relationship that he's calling us into. So let me read the passage now from the NIV, and we'll be making some adjustments to that translation, but nonetheless, here it is. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read from verses 1 through 17, though our passage is, I'm supposed to preach picking up on verse 3. It's an integral part of what's been said in verses 1 and 2 that bears repeating in this light. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what child is not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate and not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone, and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless, like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done." The context of this book, as you know and have been hearing, is that Hebrew Christians are reverting to Judaism in order to avoid persecution. They've been drifting back into the political safety of Judaism, into their cultural status quo in the face of some suffering. This call to persevere is not a call to seek persecution. You've perhaps heard many messages with this quote: "If you were to be accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" Rather than seeking persecution, we are to live a life so shaped by our faith in Christ and his love alive in us that others can't ignore us, and if that means opposition and persecution, so be it. The Lord has seen fit for me in my lifetime to have met survivors of the Holocaust in Auschwitz, survivors of the Nazi blockade of Leningrad, and survivors of the Soviet regime in Russia. As the Lord would also have it, just before I was assigned this passage, I watched the movie Polycarp about a late first century martyr, and our family was reading together The Hiding Place about believers in Nazi concentration camps. Betsy Ten Boom gave her sister Corey a vision and a message while in Ravensbrück concentration camp. She had said, "There is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still." I could go on with stories of suffering and persecution to try and inspire you to persevere in your faith in the 21st century, but their examples will only go so far and may actually demotivate you until you discover how to persevere. Or rather, how to receive the faith that perseveres. A faith that is so strong that it does not endure, that it does endure persecution if and when it comes. It does not shrink back. But the focus is not on the persevering. The focus is on the quality of faith and how to receive it, how to engage it, the faith that does endure. First of all, the writer tells us that we need to focus on Christ. He's listed in chapter 12, this great cloud of witnesses, and he encourages his readers to throw off everything that hinders them, the sin that keeps them from this race, and to run that race of Christianity, of Christian faith, that is marked out for us. And how do we do that? We do that fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the pioneer, the originator, the author, and the perfecter of our faith. It's continuing the thought here now from the end of chapter 10, which was also on perseverance. You remember from verse 32, the writer said, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised." The motivation here is to look to Jesus. To not look at, and actually the Greek word here is a looking away from in order to focus on and in order to fixate your attention and all of your mental will on something else. The writer is saying, don't focus on everything that you've suffered. That's not the main thing. You have a greater confidence. You have a reward. You have better and lasting promises and possessions. Look to that. Look up to that. And so verse 3 now continues that idea. From chapter 10, it says you have a reward. That word reward for the Hebrews would always bring them back to Genesis chapter 15, where God appears to Abram and says, "I am your rich reward." The reward is God Himself. It's not something that we're deciding will we receive this thing from God in the next life in exchange for all the things that we're giving up in this life. No, it's the lasting possession is God Himself. He is our reward. And so the writer is saying in verse 3 now to consider him, consider Jesus, who endured such opposition so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. How do we not grow weary? How do we persevere? By considering him. And that's another verb that is connected. It actually, we get the word analogy from this word. It has to do with reason and dialogue. It comes from that root as well. But it's a dialogue that transcends reason. It's a looking to, a pondering on Jesus that is not just weighing the pros and cons, but that is so fixing our eyes on him, fixing our thoughts on Jesus, that he is the goal line. He is our prize. He is our reward. Paul says it similarly, using a similar turn of phrase in the book of Colossians. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. The writer of the book of Hebrews is telling us that we need to focus on Christ. The primary means of our perseverance is to not focus on perseverance at all, but focus on Christ who persevered. How do you focus on Christ like that? Well, first of all, you need to look at where you are looking. And where is your mind and heart set these days? Is it set on the coronavirus? Is it set on your stockpiles of money and medicines and toilet paper that will keep you isolated from harm in a pandemic? Is your heart focused on the stock market or the decisions of political figures? Wherever you are looking, apart from Christ, is where you are at risk of drifting away. Again, for the Hebrew listeners here, they could not think about the bronze snake as they read this passage. The bronze snake from Numbers chapter 21, as God had sent snakes in a pandemic, if you will, of venomous snakes in their midst. He had Moses create a bronze stake on a staff, bronze snake on a staff that then he lifted up, and whoever looked up, whoever considered, whoever put their hope in God's promise to heal them, if they looked up to this bronze snake, would be healed. Similarly, the writer of the book of Hebrews is telling us to habitually train our hearts to look up to Jesus. Do we have a constant gaze on him? Do we have the habits of heart that look not to the things around us, not to our suffering and our circumstances, but in all these things, we are indeed looking to Jesus. Otherwise, we are at risk of losing heart. Otherwise, we are at risk of turning away in shame, because we're looking at what the world looks at. We're ultimately looking at power, pleasure, or prestige. So how do you look up to Jesus? Well, it starts with believing. It moves into worship and study. And I would suggest that every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we are looking to Jesus. We are enacting this habit of heart and soul to remember him, to even visualize what Jesus has done for us, so that we'll be filled with confidence of anticipation of that reward, so that we practice taking him at his word. Another way of looking up to Jesus is consciously following his example. His example of love for us motivates us to persevere in faith the same way that he did, that he trusted his Father in going to the cross, that he would be resurrected. Another way of looking to Jesus and fixing our eyes and our hearts on him, setting our hearts on him, is to practice loving him. Loving him in worship. Loving him so much so as to endure with the same love that he did. Likewise, this season of Lent offers us an opportunity not only to focus on the sins that we need to repent of, but to focus on suffering with Jesus in sin, and so as to be freed from sin. To suffer with Jesus as he suffered with and for us, so as to know, as verse 2 reminds us, to know his transcendent joy despite the opposition that he faced, despite everything that he suffered on the cross, to accomplish that joy, to invite us into that joy. So as we, as a church, look to the opportunity of celebrating communion, the Lord's Supper, each week, could I encourage you to use this as a conscious opportunity to build a faith that perseveres, to learn the habit of heart to look to Jesus no matter what your circumstances? Secondly, the author tells us that we need to understand God's intentions toward us. We need to develop a totally different mindset to our situation. He says, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the words of encouragement that address you as a son. God's intentions towards you is love. The writer says to endure, the NIV says to endure hardship as discipline down in verse 7, to realize that God relates to us as his children that he loves. And so the hardships that we are experiencing, God redeems, God uses, God takes advantages of these opportunities for our discipline, for our discipleship, for our training. Instead of seeing discipline as punishment, instead of seeing God's knee-jerk reaction towards us as being judgment and somehow being offended by what we do, the biblical writers have always tried to help us, Old and New Testament, see God's discipline as an integral part of his love and as an affirmation that we are in true relationship with him. And when the Bible talks about displeasure of God or insulting God or the judgment of God, it is always in the context of restoration. It is always in the context of bringing us into a deeper understanding of who God is and his intentions towards us. The challenge for most of us today is to actually believe that God is good and to learn to trust his love. C.S. Lewis writes in The Problem of Pain that if God is love, He is, by definition, something more than mere kindness. And it appears from the records that though he has often rebuked us and condemned us, he has never regarded us with contempt. He has paid us the intolerable compliment of loving us in the deepest, most tragic, most inexorable sense. C.S. Lewis continues, "You have asked for a loving God, you have one. The consuming fire himself, the love that made the worlds, persistent as the artist's love for his work, and despotic as the man's love for a dog, provident and venerable as a father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, exacting as love between the sexes. How this should be, I do not know," Lewis admits. "It passes reason to explain why any creatures, not to say creatures such as we, should have a value so prodigious in their creator's eyes. It, the life-giving yet consuming love of God, is certainly a burden of glory," Lewis writes, "not only beyond our deserts, beyond anything we deserve, but also, except in rare moments of grace, this love is beyond even our desiring of it." The great theologian and of the ocean, the royal blue tang dory in the Disney movie Finding Nemo, says to his father Marlin, when Marlin says, I just didn't ever want anything to happen to him. And his son gets lost, and at that point, Dory says to him, "Well, that's strange. You can't never let anything happen to him. Then nothing would ever happen to him." Dear church, God loves us too much to not let anything ever happen to us. God loves us in ways that are beyond our understanding, and most often that misunderstanding of God's love happens during our hardships and difficulties. We don't get how God would allow these things to happen, or what did we do to somehow deserve this. The whole point is that God loves us beyond anything we could ever deserve, and that anything we experience in this life as hardship, God is using. He's not doing this to us, but he's using, taking advantage of the opportunity to make us stronger, to make us hold on to his life, to accept this discipline that will help us see his love as he guides and carries us through it, that makes us, our faith in him, stronger, and our ability to stand up to evil stronger as well. So thirdly, the writer says we need to discover our role in the relationship that God is calling us to. And so the writer contrasts then the role of our earthly fathers with the role of our heavenly father. He says, "Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live?" This contrast in verse 9 continues in verse 10. On the one hand, our earthly fathers disciplined us for a while, according to their own thinking, the Greek kind of says. But God, on the other hand, also disciplines us, but disciplines us for our good. Not just as their limited thinking thinks best, but God perfectly knows what is for our good, and he does this in order that we may share his holiness. This verse, verse 10, I believe, is the key to the whole passage. However, these words are difficult for us to hear in the 21st century. They focus on submitting. They focus on enduring. And these are our least favorite words in an age of rights and of getting our rights and what we deserve. Moreover, everyone is aware of the father wounds that we carry in our society. Our knee-jerk reaction when we hear these verses is to say, no way, I'm not submitting myself to any authoritarian paternalistic power that may abuse me and most likely already has in some way. I can remember in my childhood as well, my father was a pastor, and at one point when I was feeling particularly sorry for myself, I thought, and remember saying this out loud, you know, my father is there for everyone but me. And in my life, once I forgave my father for not being perfect, I could receive the love that he was capable of. My father couldn't love me perfectly. And there were things that he had to ask forgiveness to me for, and there are things that I needed to forgive him for, but also not expect him to be God. But here the biblical writer is very clear. God is like our fathers, but not like our fathers. He is not limited like they are. He indeed acts for our good. And this connection between God's love and his goodness is absolutely vital. And this word that is used for good here is not the typical word for good. This word indicates a bringing together. It's like the word symphony. It's the word symphoron. What a symphony does for sound in bringing different sounds together in this harmonious, glorious whole symphoron, God brings all things together for our good. And just like the symbiosis of plants, it brings mutual benefit to those two plants. Just like the synergy by which God works all things together for good, Paul says in the book of Romans. Symphoron goodness is a bringing together of all God's providential, purifying, and transforming purposes into the circumstances of our lives, no matter how difficult and painful they may be. And he does this bringing together of goodness together in love. The question is, can you trust that love? Can you not only understand that God is working in and through your and despite your circumstances in love, but can you receive it that way? Can you receive those circumstances that way? Can you trust his love? Can you trust that he will use everything, even the pain in your life, for good? To train you. That these difficulties are, later on verse 11 says that no discipline is pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, literally it says it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness for those who've been trained by it. That training is literally the word we get gymnasium from. It's the spiritual gym. Suffering and endurance of persecution is God's gym for the faint soul. You know the phrase, no pain, no gain. The call, therefore, is to stop resisting God's purposes in pain. Our knee-jerk reaction because of our father wounds, because we just don't like pain, because we don't trust God's goodness, is to hoard for ourselves, is to stiff arm God's purposes and keep him at a distance at the very point and place where we should be embracing them, and so that we see and learn, experience and taste that God indeed is good. God's goodness and love has been brought together by the greatest of theologians, Thomas Aquinas in his Summa Theologica in question 12 and 20 says that to love a thing is to will the thing and to will good to it. God wills the existence, essence, and perfections of existing things. Hence, he loves these things. God's love is not like human love, Aquinas continues. Human love is attracted to things by the good it finds in them. God's love causes the good in things. C.S. Lewis uses this very equation to talk about in the problem of pain, the complex good that only God is capable of. The complex good of causing good out of evil. Of causing sinners to choose the good, to choose Him, even in the face of struggling and pain. The call here is to stop resisting the very source of our healing. If we don't enter into this discipline with God, if we don't respond to this discipline with God, if we keep resisting God's work in our life, we are resisting the very source of our healing. We're in a self-defeating double bind. We want God's healing. We want God's goodness in our life, but we're not willing to embrace the means by which we receive it, which is allowing Him to work through our pain and not avoiding all possible pain in our lives. Do you see how this is not only important for Jewish Christians who are wanting to avoid and are getting persecution fatigue? Can you see how this is important for us and for our attitude, for our mindset, as we face all of the hardships of our lives, let alone the hardships that we face specifically because we are Christ followers? So finally, the call from verse 12 on is to cooperate with our healing, cooperate with the work of God, both personally and corporately, for our healing, for our transformation in love. So in contrast with the previous verses, these now final verses may seem to revert back to resorting to shaming us into performing again. But look closely. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled or sidetracked, maybe a better translation, but rather healed. Healing is the goal here, is the purpose. We can't heal ourselves. The writer is not all of a sudden telling us to try harder, but just to do our part in our healing. And the very best thing we can do is to look to Jesus. This verb to strengthen is the same word used of Jesus straightening the crooked person that he healed in Luke 13, which also corresponds in the Jewish mind to the straight paths, the paths reminiscent of the prophecies of John the Baptist, preparing the way of the Lord, making a straight highway for Messiah. We are likewise called to make straight ways in our hearts to look to Jesus, to respond to Jesus, to cooperate with Jesus. What are the crooked things in your life that you could do some straightening up in order to better receive God's strengthening, God's straightening work in our lives? Likewise, I'm going to move quicker through these verses. The writer says to seek peace with everyone and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. The word NIV uses the word holiness. Holiness seems like an all or nothing standard and an Old Testament expectation. But holiness, Jesus says, and the apostles say that we can't possibly accomplish holiness on our own. While the Old Testament injunction to be holy remains, in the New Testament, the means by which we can become holy completely change in Christ, who is not only our high priest forever, but our once for all sacrifice for sin. So now the question is, how do we cooperate in our sanctification, in the process of that God is working in us to accomplish our holiness? Like the kingdom of God is talked about by theologians as something that is now and not yet, something that is announced and pronounced as being here and near and yet not fully consummated. Likewise, our sanctification is a now and not yet reality. While we are sanctified in Christ, our sanctification also remains a purifying process. So our holiness, our call to holiness, God working his holiness into us is both a promise and a process. For we are his workmanship, Paul writes to the Ephesians. Holiness is not something that God is just going to give us, but something that he is going to work into us. And if we look back at the key verse, verse 10, of this whole work of discipline being done for our good so that we might share in his holiness, that holiness, that sanctification is something that God is working into us. He's working his very own loving and holy nature into us. And even though that process of sanctification is an impossible task for us to do on our own, that's the whole point. We need to participate in God's holiness through Jesus Christ, to look to him, to understand God's loving intentions to us, to understand our role to respond to him and to the relationship that he's calling us into, to not resist his discipline, but to submit to trust his good and to cooperate with his discipline, even in hardship and pain. Submit to his formation of our lives, to the formation of his life in us. So the question now becomes, what do you need to do to prepare your heart to respond to God's love? To let him continue the process of healing and sanctification in your life. Positively cooperate with your healing. Don't just stop resisting it, but welcome his discipline. Welcome his healing. Prepare for it. Keep yourselves ready to receive the good work that God has already promised to accomplish in you. So maybe you sense, even in this message, your own father wounds are something that's keeping you from cooperating with God in your healing. How might you address those father wounds? Share them, maybe with a trained counselor, in a way that would free you to receive even more of God's healing and to receive his love. I don't think this passage is so much about losing our salvation as so many people and traditions tend, but it has to do with the hows of our sanctification. Will we embrace what God is doing in our lives, or will we drift away and fall away from the grace that God is wanting to enact in our lives? And so that's exactly how he continues in verse 15. See to it And another aspect, then, of our cooperation opens up in these verses. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause any trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless. And I'll stop here in the middle of verse 16 and conclude later with the example of Esau. Again, the writer seems to be telling us to try harder, to keep away from bitterness and sexual immorality. But look at the very first word. That see to it word. Literally, the author of Hebrews is addressing all of this to the whole church. It's a plural word. It has been all along, all of these admonitions. And the word actually comes from the same word as bishop, but it's a verb. To exercise oversight, to supervise others like a bishop, or in our tradition, like an elder. So our cooperation with our healing means not only to do that, to look to ourselves and our own lives of how we individually are cooperating, but to do this corporately. Part of the means, part of the how of learning to persevere is that we're not alone in this. We need to not only look out for one another, but depend on one another to help us cooperate in our healing and therefore in our perseverance. It's interesting, they see, the writer says, see to it that no one falls short. That's the exact same phrase that Paul uses about our salvation, about our conversion, saying that we have all fallen short of, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. The writer of Hebrews here is saying, see to it that look out for each other, depend on each other so that you don't fall short of that grace of justification and redemption that you've already received. Another way that we can fall short of that grace is to fall to sexual immorality. This idea of sanctification, that word used for sanctification, is nearly always used in the context of an admonition to sexual purity in the New Testament. It is just too easy when we drift away from a focus on God, when we don't trust his love, guess where we look for love? In other relationships and in inappropriate relationships. And one way, and again, this is a countercultural message in the 21st century. We don't trust other people's accountability. We want accountability on our own terms and with lots of safety valves. But ladies and gentlemen, we need this today. Their sexual temptation through the internet in particular is stronger than ever in our society. Sexual immorality is not just like in the first century going off and partying and going too far with people or cheating on your spouse. Sexual immorality is right in front of us, is one click away all the time. And going places and seeing things and attaching our hearts and looking to pleasure, in ways that will draw us away from the grace of God and will draw us into a godless life. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. If you want to have a faith that perseveres, if you practically want to know what perseverance is about, you're not in this alone, first of all. And it's not just all about you. But we are all in this together, and we do need each other's help. We do need a forum in which we can be honest with each other about our struggles and about how to help our families be pure and our marriages stay pure. And our singles stay pure as they either prepare for marriage or demonstrate a godly life in this world that depends on him and is wed to him. So this passage ends with a kind of ironic comparison example of Esau, who, it says in the middle of verse 16, for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought it with tears. And this verse, last part of the verse, I would say is best translated this way. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he found no place of repentance. There was no repentance in his heart for the way he despised his birthright. And he just could not find it in himself to trust God and his promises, to trust that God would indeed bless him and the whole world through the child of promise, which was not him, was Jacob. And that God would have a blessing for him anyway. We know the passage from Genesis 25 and 27, where Esau gave away the birthright that he by birth had, but by promise it had already been prophesied in Genesis 25:23 that the older would serve the younger and that the promise would pass through Jacob. And even though Jacob got it from Isaac through that promise from Isaac through deceptive means, nonetheless, God's purposes transcends our means of grabbing a hold of them. And the question lands with us, will we be like Esau? Will we trade either worldly pleasure or just lack of pain for the eternal life of love with him? What would you trade for eternal life of love with God? What would you trade and give and receive in exchange? This helps put it in perspective. We shouldn't be like Esau, but we should learn to cooperate with God's purposes in our lives, cooperate with our healing. And that will be the faith then, the trust in God, as we learn to trust him in the difficulties, in the persecution, we will persevere. We will not drift away. We will not fall back. Let me end this sermon, wrap it up, kind of painting the big picture then of this passage. What the author has been saying is that on the one hand, there is this struggle against sin that we're all in, that we need to be able to resist. But when we do so, we're going to be also facing opposition, just like Jesus faced the opposition from sinners, but he scorned the shame of the cross for the sake of something greater, for the sake of giving us joy, for the sake of life with God, for the sake of our participation in his holiness, in his righteousness, for the sake of fulfilling all of the promises of God. So the source of our faith, likewise, needs to be looking to Jesus, running this race with perseverance. How do we do that? By looking to Jesus, by understanding God's loving intentions towards us in these difficult circumstances, that he is disciplining us and strengthening us so that we can receive more of his love, so that we can trust him more, so that his transformation can work, do its deeper work in our lives, and bring about that peace, that holiness, that righteousness, that reward of life with God that is worth it all. So, I leave you with exactly that challenge and exactly that encouragement to train your heart to look to Jesus. Use the communion service. Use your own personal devotions. Learn to pray in a way and read the Bible in a way that looks to Jesus, and in a way to constantly set your heart on Him. And you will follow His example. And He will do and complete and perfect His work and His faith in you. And His grace at work in your life will mold you into a workmanship that resembles Him, and you will reflect His image, and you will have a faith that is not drummed up of your own accord, but is something that God produces in you that, by the way, will persevere. Lord God, we come to You in our weakness, in our inability to look steadily at You. We look at so many things, and we're distracted by so many things in this world going on around us. Train our hearts to look to You. Focus our minds on You. Help us see our difficulties in a completely different way. Help us understand Your good and loving intentions toward us. Help us learn how to respond to You. Teach us to cooperate with our healing, the healing that You're enacting for our good and for Your glory. Help us learn as a church and as families and as friends to look out for one another and to create an environment in which we cooperate with You, and we as a body learn to live into the holiness that You are working into us. We pray to You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.